For the next three Sundays, we're going to look at these gifts of the wise men and their significance, and especially how they relate, I think, to the three offices of Christ, to him as prophet, priest, and king. And then Christmas Day, we're going to shift gears and look towards the shepherds. Well, what did they bring to Christ? But looking at the wise men's gifts, we're going to see these three gifts and the three aspects of Christ as they are fulfilled in his first and his second advent. So this morning, we're going to read the story of the wise men from Matthew. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 and 2, and then verses 9 through 11. Once you're there, if you would stand for the reading of God's word, Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Now dropping down to verse 9. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for the coming of Christ. We thank you for the example of the wise men as they went in worship and in giving of gifts to their Lord. And pray that we would have the same attitude. Please guide and direct my words, move in your spirit at this time. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So these men from the east saw a star, and they came to Judea seeking the promised king of the Jews. They eventually found him. They worshipped him. They gave him gifts. But as we're going to talk about, why are these gifts significant? And I think we can learn a lot about Christ as we look deeply at them and the promises that were made of Christ. And this morning, we're going to do a little background. We're going to look at who were these wise men? Why were they looking for the Messiah? Look at the star before we get into the gift of gold first off. So we're going to see the men, we're going to see the meaning, and then we're going to see the majesty this morning. First, the men, the wise men, are mostly going to be in this passage in Matthew. They were wise men. Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. This wise men is a broad blanket term to counselors or advisors of kings. These were men of high esteem, men of high authority. They're likely not kings themselves. I think that's kind of a misnomer. Wise men wasn't generally used for kings, but these are their right-hand man. These are their advisors, their cabinet, if you will, their chiefs of staff. So the word Greek magos, Latin magi, we still call them the magi. These are magicians or oriental scientists. And we're going to see they often carry the idea of magic or sorcery, but by no means did all of them practice the occultist arts. Just especially in these cultures, anything that the average person didn't understand seemed like magic. So their ability to tell time by the stars and some of these sorts of things brought them the name magi. So an example where they were using occultist practices, think of the associates that with Pharaoh when they were trying to match Moses's miracles, that they did that by demonic power, but by no means did all of them practice these things. So they came from the east. East of Israel, that is likely Persia or the Parthian Empire at this time. There are some that believe they came from the Far East, from China, from India. I don't think we have a lot to back that up by their description. I think coming from Persia is the most likely. Now, the Parthian Empire, that's modern Iran, Iraq, even into Syria. It was on the eastern border of the Roman Empire and was a great enemy of the Roman Empire. So they came from Persia, and notice the number isn't specified. We have no idea how many wise men there are. We often depict three because we're going to get to three gifts. But we three kings of Orient are bearing gifts we travel so far. Well, they weren't necessarily kings. They're not three of them. They're not from what we would call the Orient. So we're not off to a great start there. But as we get into it, we didn't sing verses 3 and 4 because that's really what we're going to get into in the next 2 weeks. But we see in their explanation of the gifts, the author was a lot more on point than in those aspects. But so we have an unknown number of these wise men coming from the east. And they're coming because they saw his star. They saw the star of Christ. At the birth of Jesus, this star appeared. They started their journey from several hundred miles away when Jesus was born. We notice in verse 11, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. The wise men did not find an infant Jesus in the manger. They found the young child in a house. So they arrived between several months, possibly up to 2 years later, because they began their journey when he was born. They saw the star, and it does not say that the star led them exactly the whole way. I think they recognized the star and knew they needed to head east and knew Jerusalem was the capital of all things Jewish, so the star indicated they should go there, and it's only after they left King Herod that we actually see the star leading them exactly to the place where Christ was. Now, there's many astronomers and scientists that they say there was a lot of amazing things going on in the heavens at the time of Christ, planets lining up and all these sorts of things, and some believe that was the star the wise men saw. But no planetary body moves and lands over a house where a child is. So this was a divine star that was a sign. God uses the heavens as signs of his plan, and that's exactly what this star was. And it makes sense that they would have noticed a star because wise men, they were often astronomers and astrologers. And yes, to some aspect, some would use that in telling of the future, the current astrology, but there was a lot of important reasons for them to study the stars. One of them was keeping track of time. That's how a lot of Egyptian history as well as Persian history is recorded, because when you're counting by kings, that can be confusing. So they used a mark where Sirius, they called it the dog star. Whenever Sirius rose on the spring equinox, that was a big mark of time for them. And I think it's like 1,400 years in between that happening. So by observing the heavens, they were able to keep track of time a lot better than any other means. For navigation, obviously, using the stars to tell which way to go. So the wise men were always looking at the heaven, always looking at stars, studying these things. So it makes sense that they would recognize this. But why on earth were Persian magicians looking for the Jewish Messiah? Where else in Scripture do we see wise men? And I think the place we see them most prominently is going to be in the book of Daniel. So if you turn with me to the book of Daniel, and we're going to be turning through a good many scriptures here this morning. I'll ask you to bear with me. But first, we're going to the book of Daniel. Let's start in Daniel 1, 3, and 4. Daniel 1, 3. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding in science, and such as had ability of them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. We know that this is why Daniel and his friends were brought there. The king is looking for wise men. These men who are imbued with science, knowledge, can know the learning and the language of the Chaldeans. So they were going to become wise men. If we look in 19 and 20, Daniel 1, 19 and 20. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Wherefore they stood before the king. They were advisors. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. They were foremost. They were the best among his wise men. Let's go to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 2. We'll see a couple categories here. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and astrologers and sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king. These are different categories of wise men. The magicians, the astrologers, those that study the stars, and Chaldeans. Chaldeans was known as a very ancient people. So somebody to be called a Chaldean, it was not an ethnic thing. It was that they had a very old and great store of knowledge that they were able to recommend the king. And if we look in verse 13, Daniel 2:13, and when the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. They were looking for all the wise men, and they were looking for Daniel because he was a wise man. Finally, in 2:48, Daniel 2:48, Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, the chief of the governors over all the wise men in Babylon. Daniel became the chief wise man in Babylon, which would then be taken over and basically absorbed into the Persian Empire. And we know he held the same duty in the Persian Empire. Daniel became renowned for his ability to interpret dreams. He became the foremost of the wise men, and he attributed this ability to the one true God. So do you think the other wise men might have been, I want to know more about what he's talking about. If that gives Daniel that ability, who is this one true God? What are these scriptures that Daniel is studying so that I might have understanding of this? So I believe Daniel was teaching the wise men in the Persian Empire about the one true God, and especially about the prophecies of his coming Messiah. That's why they were looking for these things. Keep your finger in Daniel, but if you turn with me to Numbers 24:17. Numbers 24:17. Well, why were they looking for a star in particular? Yes, we know a Messiah is coming, but what's this thing with the star? We see a prophecy from Balaam, an unfaithful prophet, but it's a true prophecy of God. And we see, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. He's saying there is one coming, but he is not here yet. This is the promised Messiah. There shall come a star out of Jacob. They were looking for a star and a scepter, so a king shall rise out of Israel and shall smite the corners of Moab and shall destroy all the children of Sheth. So Daniel had told these magicians to be looking for a star to indicate the coming of Messiah. So their they were looking out in general, but especially in this time, we see their eyes would have been peeled for this. If we go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 26. This is the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. And we often focused on the last week. We know his 70th week is the tribulation. But what did the first 69 weeks mean? Daniel 9, starting in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring an everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince shall come and shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be a flood. And unto the end of the war of the desolations are determined. We know the 70th week is yet to come. That's the tribulation. But these 69 weeks of 7 years, that's a total of 483 years. They start when the command goes to rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem. There's multiple commands, so there's argument whether it was somewhere between 444, 454. But if we use 450 BC, 483 years from that is 33 AD when the Messiah would be cut off, when Christ would be crucified. But the Magi had this prophecy. They knew if that time the Messiah was going to be cut off, he had to be around before that. So in the course of 483 years, we're in the last 40 years or so, I mean, their eyes really would have been peeled. They would have been looking out. There would have been anticipation. We know from extra-biblical writings, there was a great anticipation in Israel at this time, too, for the Messiah. They knew he was supposed to be coming, but Israel rejected him. The wise men took the scriptures. They believed. So that is why these Eastern wise men were watching the skies for a star. They knew a star was going to come to indicate the Messiah, and they knew it needed to be coming soon. So therefore, they see the star, they rejoice, they pack up, and they're headed to the east. It says they saw his star in the east. The wise men were in the east, the star was not. The star was west of them, leading them towards the promised land to Israel. So they wanted to come and see the Messiah. But their purpose in this, they weren't going to come make an alliance to say, hey, maybe you can help us out against the Roman Empire. These wise men were not coming to teach this young child king how to be wise and how to rule. They were coming to worship him. These were men of status. These were the upper echelons of a kingdom. They were used to people bowing down to them. But we see in verse 11, and they fell down and worshiped him. These men of status prostrated themselves before a baby born to some working class Jewish parents in a backwater town in a no-name kingdom of Israel. There's nothing earthly about this situation that would make any sense, but they knew there was something special about this child. So they fell down and worshiped him. And just as a side note, they worshiped Christ. If there was ever a time that somebody should have fell down and worshiped Mary, this would have been it if she deserved it. But she did not. All the worship is to her child, Jesus. So they worship him and they bring him gifts. It's never wise to show up someplace empty-handed. And especially in dealings between nations, it's a common diplomatic procedure to bring gifts of one country to give to another country or to give to their head of state. That persists to this day. But a gift should match the status of the giver and the status of the receiver. These were very elevated men, and they were giving gifts to the King of Kings. So every gift they gave was the absolute best in its respective categories. They brought gold, the most precious metal, the most highly valued metal of their day is what they brought to Christ. Frankincense, it literally means it was the best incense. I mean, that was the most expensive, the sweetest smelling, the most desirable of all incenses is what they brought him. Myrrh was the most useful and precious of all resins, of all of its category. So they always brought the Christ child the absolute best in all categories. And right off the bat, I think that's a very important lesson for us. Does Christ get the best, or does he get what's left from us? Do we set out, when we're scheduling our day, does spending time alone with Christ get priority and we say, I'm going to set this time, or does that get worked in maybe once we've got everything else done? When we give, when he prompts us to give, is it we take out for the Lord first, or is it what's left over? When we're making plans for our lives, do we decide what we want and let Christ maybe adjust it a little bit, or do we ask what his plan is first and then adapt to what he desires? The wise men gave the very, very best to Christ, and that needs to be exactly what we do. But what is the meaning then of this first gift of gold? Gold then as today is very, very important. The earliest coins were made about 650 BC in the kingdom of Lydia in Turkey, and they were made of electrum, a natural alloy of gold and silver. So as long as coinage has existed, gold has been part of it. But before coins were made, people still somehow bought and sold goods. And we often think of the barter system, and that worked to an extent, but people had jewelry and things like that. They would weigh out gold, silver, and other metals to be able to do business. Think of throughout the Old Testament, how many times it talks about this many talents of gold, this many shekels, this many drams of these different metals. That was a measure of wealth. Gold has always been a primary measurement of wealth to anybody who could have some. That's actually, there weren't great banks in the ancient world. That's what people would do. They'd have, if they got some gold, they would have it made into bracelets or a necklace so that they could keep it with them. That it was not only a show of their wealth, but that was the store of their wealth. That if they came on hard times, they could sell that. They could do business with it. So gold was a primary driver in the economies of the ancient world. It was so important. In the time of Christ and through much of the rest of the ancient world, gold coins and the ownership of gold was the purview of the wealthy. A silver Roman coin, a silver penny, it's often called in the New Testament, that was a day's wage. The average person, they dealt in silver and copper coins, like the widow's mite. A single gold coin was a tremendous show of wealth. That was just for the upper classes. In the Old Testament, how does it show us that Solomon's kingdom was great and wealthy? How does it show us just how amazing the tabernacle and the temple were? The amount of gold that were included in them. That shows their opulence. And we notice that other metals were used in the tabernacle and the temple. The altar, the laver, they were of brass because they deal in judgment. The certain fixtures were made of silver for separation, but in the holy place, the holy of holies, the fixtures were gold because that was the best. So in facing God, the very walls were lined with gold because God got the very best, and gold is related to his holiness. But gold is in a very special way connected with kings. Gold speaks to the kingship of Jesus Christ. Matthew is the gospel. We know the gospels all have their own view of Christ, and Matthew is one specifically that looks at him as the Jewish Messiah and as the king. The other gospels don't talk about the wise men coming. Think of John's gospel, which we've been studying. John's purpose is to show us that Jesus is God. How does showing that earthly leaders came and visited him move to that point? It doesn't help. But to show that he is Messiah and king, the fact that even other earthly leaders, these wise men, recognize that, that speaks to Matthew's point, so which is why he shows us the wise men. The wise men didn't come looking for the heir apparent. They weren't going to bow down to the Prince of Wales. Jesus was a young child, but they recognized him as king then. He was born a king, which is unique. Usually, especially in the ancient world, having an infant king was not good for a kingdom. When a king died early and his infant son took the throne, that was going to be a time of turmoil as people, maybe rival claimants, came to seek the throne, or there was fighting between factions of who was going to be the regency that actually held power. So an infant king was bad news because it meant instability. But Christ was born a king, and his kingdom is secure. Nobody's going to usurp. Nobody's going to seize power. Nobody's going to elbow Christ out of the way or do away with him. Famously, King Richard III, he seized power from his nephews and shut them up in the tower and had them murdered. Nothing like that's going to happen to Christ. He is going to have his kingdom. And this is a wonderful aspect of the Bible, Matthew, written almost 2,000 years ago. But we can still appreciate the importance because gold is still so important in our society today. Gold has been used for almost all of human history, and it's still mined and extensively used. There are other metals that maybe per ounce are worth more than gold today, some of the rare earth metals, but they are in such small quantities. No metal has a greater store of wealth than gold. No metal is more useful for its value than gold. No other metal is more closely associated with wealth. Throughout history, there would be different pictures on various coins, but almost invariably on the gold coins, the king was going to have his face on there. Because the king wanted to be associated with the gold, with the wealth, with the highest price. We associate gold with the best. It's still the gold standard when something's superior. What do winners, what do the Olympians get? It's the gold medal. Gold is always the tops. Just like Christ, he deserves the absolute best. Gold is highly refined. In gold bullion you can get today, often it's 0.9999 gold, 99.9% pure. It's refined. Christ often speaks about purity in his kingdom, that he is going to refine the gold from the dross. He knows who's saved and who's not, and at the end of time, he's going to make that separation. People aren't going to sneak their way into his kingdom. And he seeks to do the same thing in the lives of believers. He says, I'll try you. The refining fire of trials he brings in our lives to bring us to the pure standard that he desires from us for his kingdom. Gold is basically indestructible. It's estimated that over 90%, the vast, vast majority of all gold mined in human history, I'm talking thousands of years ago, is still in use today. Because gold coins don't really wear out. They just get melted down. Gold gets re-minted. When I was young, I liked watching on Discovery Channel and things, the shows of old shipwrecks, when they're hunting up maybe the Spanish treasure ships, and they find them, and of course it's not a full boat sitting there on the bottom of the sea. Most of the woodwork, worm-eaten, the woodwork is gone, maybe save a beam here and there. They find cannons or big pieces of iron, and they're tremendously corroded. They might find chests of silver coins, but for the most part, those are corroded together and they need to use acid and some cleaners to separate them to tell exactly what it is. But when they have the video there on the ocean floor, when they find something of gold, you know it. Gold is very, very non-corrosive. Even in hundreds of years on the ocean floor, it retains its luster. It separates out. Despite the millennia, we wait for Christ's kingdom to come. He's not tarnishing. He's not losing his luster. His kingdom isn't going to lose its luster. It's going to be pure. It's going to shine. It's going to be recognizable. So obviously, to be associated with gold is a desirable connotation for any king. To have your kingdom associated with wealth, to have your kingdom associated with longevity. That's what the wise men were indicating with Christ. They gave him gold because he was the king. He was the gold standard. He was pure. His kingdom was long-lasting. It's going to be lasting forever. It's not going to tarnish. It's not going to break down. Finally, this morning in the majesty, I want to look a little bit at the promises of Christ and his kingdom. These wise men must have had some knowledge of this, and God could have moved their hearts to present the gold, but why is gold such a good fit for his kingdom? Christ received gold not just because he's a king, but he is King of Kings. He's not just any king, but he is the promised king of Israel who would rule in David's line. Let's look at the promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord is speaking to David after David desired to build the temple, and the Lord's saying, no, but your son is going to. But he makes a very important promise to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 13 to 16. This is speaking of Solomon. God is speaking, he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the thrones of his kingdom forever. The Davidic line was going to have a kingdom in Israel forever. Not for a while, but forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thine kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. The Davidic covenant here, that's an unconditional covenant. Does it say if you misbehave, I'm going to get rid of you, I'm going to cast you off? No. God says, when you rebel against me, I'm going to chasten. That's what God does to his children. It's not the judgment of the unsaved, it's chastening. And Israel has gotten her chastening. First, when the kingdom was split and 10 tribes were taken away from the house of David. And then when they were finally taken away to captivity, which lasts to today. But this is an unconditional covenant. God will not abrogate his covenant. He's not fed up with Israel and thrown up his hands. He made a promise forever. So we know the kingdom is going to continue. The covenant remains in effect and will be an eternal kingdom. He promises a throne. That's going to be authority and power. He says, thy kingdom. There's going to be a land of the kingdom. But he says to David, thy house. There's going to be somebody from David's line that's going to reign. And of course, as we know, Jesus Christ was of the line of David, both from his father and from his mother. So he is going to reign as king forever and ever. And it's so important for us to remember that Israel is an earthly people with an earthly purpose in God's program. He called them apart to bring the Messiah into this world, but he has earthly promises made to them. The church is never promised a king. We have Christ as our head. We have Christ as our husband. He is not the king of the church. He is the king of Israel. It's foolishness to say that these earthly promises are meant for the church. We have so many great blessings promised to us of God. And yes, we will take part in the kingdom, but we have not replaced Israel. God will set up Christ as the king in the kingdom of Israel for eternity. How was Christ promised? Let's look at Luke chapter 1. The Annunciation of Christ. As the angel was telling Mary about who this child was she was going to have. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. Speaking to Mary, And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. He's God. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He's going to rule in David's throne. He's going to reign and rule in Jerusalem. We know that hasn't happened yet, but it is going to happen. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. He's going to rule over the house of Jacob. That's all 12 tribes of Israel. There's a lot of myths today of the 10 lost tribes, that the Judeans, maybe the Benjaminites came back, and there's different groups that say that they are the lost 10 tribes of Israel. There are no lost tribes of Israel. God knows who they are, and he's going to bring them back together in their kingdom for their king and Messiah to rule over them. Christ is going to have a seat of authority and a physical kingdom that is going to last forever. Going to be the millennial kingdom yet to come, and then it's going to stretch into the new heavens and the new earth. We could spend weeks and weeks looking at all the prophecy of the king and of the kingdom of Israel that was promised. There's so many just in Isaiah. I just want to look together at one if we look at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Isaiah is the prophet of the Messiah. He more than any other, he looked towards the person of the Messiah and his kingdom. But in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go up and say, Come ye, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." It's going to be physically set up with the capital in Jerusalem. "And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." There's some people that tell you that the kingdom is going on right now in our hearts. Have we made it so that nation will not rise up against nation? There's some that say the kingdom, mankind is basically going to bring the kingdom in, that we're going to spread the gospel, and eventually that's going to get enough people on board that we usher the kingdom in ourselves. How has man's attempt at world peace gone? Man will not establish the kingdom. The coming again of Messiah will establish the kingdom. He will reign in Jerusalem, giving law, judging, bringing peace. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, it's got those different names of God. And it talks about he will reign on the throne of David. Isaiah 11, 1 to 10 speaks repeatedly about Christ. Talks about how he is the righteous judge. Talks about he is the rod of Jesse. He is a physical descendant of David. And that's where it talks about the peace, not just among nations in the kingdom, but in the whole natural world, how the lion shall lie down with the lamb, how the bear will eat straw like an ox. There will be total world peace at all levels. We're certainly not going to usher that in ourselves. Isaiah 24, 24 talks about how the Lord reigns in Zion. Isaiah 32, 1 says how he is the king of righteousness. Isaiah 42, 1 to 4 provides the contrast. It talks about how Christ is a servant. It talks about how he is the bruised reed, but then it talks about how he with power is going to set up his kingdom and judge. Although the prophets couldn't see it, it shows the two advents of Christ, coming as a servant in humility and as Savior the first time, but coming in King yet future. Psalm 110:1 was used by Christ in Matthew 22, 42 to 45 when he's talking to the Pharisees and he asks them, "Messiah, whose son is he?" And they say, "Well, he's David's son." Well, David wrote Psalm 110:1 where he says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thee here until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Christ asked them, how can he be David's son, yet David calls him Lord? It's because Christ always existed, but he would come into humanity in the line of David. The Jews refused to accept that, but that's what their prophets clearly teach. We see the kingdom. Christ was born a king. Just because he did not yet receive his kingdom does not mean he was not a king. But he did, make no mistake, in his first advent, he did offer the kingdom to Israel, and they rejected it. Let's look at Matthew, the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14. He's hearkening back here to Malachi. Malachi promised the forerunner of the Messiah. He called him Elijah. Matthew 11, 14, Christ speaking to his disciples, "And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come." Christ is saying, if people would have received and accepted the word of John the Baptist and myself, he is saying, then John would have fulfilled all that the Old Testament scripture said of the forerunner of the Messiah. But they rejected John, they rejected Christ, and therefore I believe Elijah will personally come as one of the two witnesses before Christ's second advent. Let's look at Matthew 21, 9. This is his triumphal entry. And it looked like maybe they were going to say yes to his offer of the kingdom. "And the multitudes went before that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." But then we go to verse 16. He said, "Hearest thou what they say?" And Jesus said unto them, "Yea, have ye never heard out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfect praise." Christ was saying to the religious leaders, they're saying it right. He says, "I am king," and these people are recognizing it. He sincerely offered the kingdom to Israel. But then Matthew 23, 37 to 39. Jesus laments over Jerusalem. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that I have sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Christ saying, "I offered myself to you. I offered to be your king, but not in the way that you were looking for." It had to come in both aspects. They needed his righteousness first before they could receive his physical salvation. And he rejected them. And therefore, he's saying, therefore, your kingdom, Israel, is going to be destroyed. And I won't come to you again until they say what they said in the triumphal entry, but mean it, till they say it with understanding. We know when Christ comes back, then all Israel shall be saved, as Romans 11, 26 tells us. They are going to then recognize their Messiah and King, and then they will receive the kingdom. The final rejection is in John 19, 14 to 15. John 19, 14. Pilate has Christ before the multitudes. Well, let's just look at what it says. John 19, 14 to 15. "And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, Behold your king." Christ allowed Pilate to see that he was the king. Pilate offers him as king. And what does Israel say? What do the religious leaders say? "And they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar." Israel had the kingdom rejected or offered to them, and they rejected it. Therefore, they were destroyed and scattered for a period. But they will be regathered. Of course, the Father and Christ knew that the offer was going to be rejected, but they still were offering it to the people sincerely. But because of this rejection, now what Christ often talked about in his parables, the mystery of the kingdom comes. These mysteries that speak of the time in between his first and second advent. Think of things like the wheat and the tares, all these sorts of things that are leading up to the kingdom, but because they dealt with this intermediate time that the prophets didn't see, the Jews did not understand them. The mysteries of the kingdom, and then as would be related in the epistles, during this time we have the mystery of the church age. That was not revealed in the Old Testament prophets, that Jew and Gentile would come together in a totally new body of the church. They missed that. Christ offered the kingdom, but he knew it would be rejected. So God knew then salvation was going to go abroad to the Gentiles. And praise the Lord that we have opportunity to receive him now, that we have had this chance to receive Christ first as Savior, but because we do that, we will also have the opportunity to see him reign. Jesus is the only one of David's line to be crowned in Jerusalem since the captivity, but he was crowned with a crown of thorns. But we know he is coming back to set up his kingdom. Christ is still awaiting to be crowned king. He is king, but he is awaiting his kingdom to ultimately set up. Every Old Testament prophecy about Christ as Savior has come true. In the same way, all prophecies about him being a king are literally going to come true. As I've said, there's many believe the kingdom is a spiritual thing, or the kingdom is going to be man spreading the gospel and setting it up. That's not what my Bible says. Christ will set up his kingdom. Finally, this morning, let's look in the book of Revelation. We have the clearest picture of the setting up of the kingdom. Revelation 19, 16 first. Speaking of Christ coming in glory in his second coming, and he's got a name. Revelation 19, 16. Speaking of Christ, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has always been King of Kings, and he is going to go and set up his kingdom. Let's look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. John says, and I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The millennial kingdom. And there's some that say, oh, it's just one chapter of the Bible. I don't think the kingdom is meant to be taken literally. It says 1,000 years 7 times in 6 verses a year. I think it means what it says. But then we know that's not going to be all of Christ's kingdom. In the new heaven and the new earth, he is going to reign. And when it comes time for it, his kingdom is going to come by force and not persuasion. We're not going to convince people to come except Christ as king. We do that in the church age, but when he comes, it's with the sword. And he is going to be a conquering king and set up his kingdom. And then we, as believers, along with Israel, are going to be under him. But as it said, we get to rule and reign with him. We get to reign with the King of Kings. But for now, we anticipate his earthly coming. All people who are alive on the earth today are only going to enter his kingdom by trusting Christ Jesus as Savior. That is going to be the only means of admittance. And as if we are saved, we look forward to the coming kingdom. Whether it comes and we are raptured and get to see it, or whether we will pass away and have to wait for some time, but we are going to see the kingdom come. But in this time, we want to up its population. We want to share the gospel. We want to, this evening I'm going to talk about, we anticipate Christ in our lives. The fabled El Dorado, the city of gold, so many explorers of the New World searched for it. They would search uncharted territories for months, enduring hardships for the chance to find the city of gold. Christ is the king. He received gold. He promises a kingdom with a street of gold. He doesn't desire us to go on some great hunt. We don't need to go on some great pilgrimage for it. We must humbly receive him as Savior. The wise men gave Christ the very best they could, and so should we. In all areas of our lives, Christ needs to get our best. We, like they, need to humble ourselves before the King of Kings. And we often talk about Christ as Savior and friend, and he's all those things, but I think we can almost become so familiar that we forget that he is King of Kings and that we need to prostrate ourselves. We should be humble before him in all things. We can't let our familiarity with him reduce the awe and reverence that we have for him. And we know that his kingdom is coming. We need to trust that. We need to live in light of that. We need to receive him as Savior that we might enter his kingdom. We need to live with anticipation of his kingdom. We've seen the men, we've seen the wise men who believed by faith that a Messiah was coming. They looked for him and they went and they humbled themselves and offered gifts. We've seen the meaning of the gold. The gold was for a king, the King of Kings, and we have seen his majesty. The coming kingdom which we look forward to, that Christ is assuredly going to bring when he comes back to this earth. I ask you first, is Christ King of your life? Have you accepted what he did in his first advent? He came to earth as a humble baby. We saw he was rejected of his people, Israel, and they sent him to the cross. But on that cross, he died for the sins of Israel and for the whole world. Have you accepted him as Savior and then as King? If he is your Savior, do you still treat him with the awe and the reverence that he deserves, that the King of Kings deserves? Do you humble yourself before him? Or do you think he ought to be glad to have you working for him? Do you humble yourself and realize this, that nothing that you can give him is too much? Nothing you can give him is too good? Are you living for his kingdom daily? Are you trying to bring others to his kingdom? Are you trying to show the splendor of his kingdom in what he does through your life? Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came in humility as a little baby on that first Christmas. But we thank you that he is also the King of Kings. We thank you in his first advent that he was willing to die and be our Savior. And I pray that each one here would admit their sin, would seek the salvation by faith that only he can provide, Lord. But then, as believers, I pray that we would give Christ our best and our all. Whatever he desires in our life, I pray that we would freely give it. Lord, please help us to look with anticipation for his kingdom, that all we do in life, that wouldn't be the primary focus of us, that we would always be looking towards his return and towards his kingdom, and that would affect every decision we make. Please guide and direct us. We love you. We ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Now Danny will come and lead us in our closing hymn.